If you could please turn with me to Luke 1, and we're going to look at Zechariah's song. So Luke 1, 67 to 80, or you can follow along on the screens above. So Zechariah's song. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the wilderness until he appeared publicly to Israel. This is the word of the Lord.
Great. If you've got Bibles to hand, please do keep that passage open so you can follow along as we explore this wonderful song together. And as Ben mentioned, we're coming into the season of Advent. Well, we're already in it. And so we're going to take a break from John's Gospel, which we've been exploring this term, and start looking ahead towards Christmas as we've got our carol service next Sunday as well. But let me pray, and then we'll dive into this wonderful song. Father, there's so much noise that goes on around us in this city as we come up to Christmas. Lots of songs, lots of festivities, lots of things that distract us. But as we gather here now, as we come before your word, as we hear Zechariah's song, Father, would this song ring in our hearts? Would it fill our minds and point us to the wonder of what Christmas is really about? Help us to focus on you and what you have done this Christmas, we pray, through this song. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Right, let's go. What's your favorite Christmas song? Come on, let's interactive. Go, shout some out. What's your favorite Christmas song? Oh, which one?
White Christmas.
A White Christmas. Never going to happen in the UK, sorry. It sometimes does, but yeah. Any others? Rocking Around a Christmas Tree, classic. Any others?
Oh, Holy Name.
Oh, Holy Name, okay, nice. Anyone else? Wow, you don't really like Christmas, do you? Like, everyone's just like, oh. Is that how you feel? Well, okay. I mean, I asked a few people, all I have for Christmas is you, Mariah Carey, Dreaming of a White Christmas. One of my mates said, maybe this is how you feel. I don't like Christmas songs. So for me, the soundtrack of the Grinch movie. One of our kids comes home, she's learning some song, Christmas songs, she sings Away in a Manger, and then immediately after she's singing Last Christmas I Gave You My Heart, and the very next day you gave it away. Don't know what to do with that. But look, my hope today is this, that this song would be ringing in our ears and our minds and our hearts this Christmas. This is one of the very first songs that was sung at that very first Christmas, and it's a beautiful song. It reminds us actually what Christmas is really about. This is Zechariah's song. He is the uncle-in-law to Jesus. Zechariah is the father of John the Baptist. He's a high priest in the temple. He's a pretty significant character. Let me just give you some context into where we're heading into this song, just so you grasp the depth of what he sings. Zechariah, he's a pretty old man, and he and his wife had no kids. But in their old age, a bit like Abraham and Sarah, God blessed them with a son. In the process, though, when God said, look, you're going to have a son, Zechariah said, I'm way too old. There's no way you're going to do that. Surely not. He distrusted God's power and his promise, and so God mutes him until the birth of his baby. He can't speak. And now, as he holds his baby boy, John the Baptist, in his arms, his mouth opens, and these are the very first words he sings. These are the first words recorded about Zechariah that Zechariah speaks. Now, if you think about it, if he's never had a kid, he's just now had his baby-born son, You'd expect him to sing about this son, right? But did you notice he only really starts singing about his son from verse 76 onwards? Before that, he's singing about another baby. Seems odd. Why would he do that? Because there's something even greater to praise. Greater joy. Not centered around him and what's just happened to him. See, we're in Advent. It's the build-up to Christmas. And the world around us says sales, discounts, deals. Look at all these gifts you could get this Christmas. Look at all these gifts you could receive. Or stuff that you might not really need, then you're going to take to the charity shop afterwards. You know, eat this massive turkey or roast duck or nut roast, whatever you're having. Let's not judge. You open your presents. You know, you watch Home Alone, Sound of Music, Die Hard, whichever way you go. They're always on every year, right? Christmas in the world is about merry because we get stuff, we eat stuff, we enjoy stuff. That's what the world tells us. It's centered around us. But this song, Zechariah's song, reminds us that Christmas is all about God. Look at verse 68, how he starts. Praise be to the who? To the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. Zechariah, being filled by the Holy Spirit, has grasped what this first Christmas is all about. Greater than the view of even his own child, it's the view of God and his child. The gift of his own son points only to the greater gift that God brings. The gifts we receive at Christmas should point to the greatest gift we have ever received. Feeling joy and fullness after your Christmas meal should always remind us of what God has done. That is where deep praise comes from. That is where we sing from. So what has God come to do? What is this joy, this praise that we have in God? Well, it's in that verse 68. It's about this reality that God has come to his people to redeem them, to rescue his people. That's what we're going to explore this morning. Just with three questions. How does he redeem? Why does he redeem? And how can we know of this redemption? So how does he redeem? Why does he redeem? How can we know? Well, look at how he redeems. Look at verse 69. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Think about horns. If you think about horns, we don't see them often in this country, but if you think about them, they are often part of big, strong beasts, like rhinoceroses and bulls. It's an image we often find in the Old Testament. Horns were used to anoint kings with oil. They were seen in battles where you blow horns to signify power and victory. That's what they symbolize. And here he's specifically saying, singing of a horn of salvation from the house of David. David, who is the famous king, the anointed one of Israel. Here is God. This is what he's saying. Here is God coming to redeem his people as a powerful king, the horn of salvation. You might have a footnote in your Bible that says, the horn here symbolizes a strong king. It's a helpful one. But let's just think about power for a moment. Because I feel like it's quite in our culture. More so in the last few years, we hear phrases like power dynamics, power differentials between peoples and groups. I think our culture has grown much more aware of the effects of power, both positive and negative. Now, sometimes we can overdo this whole seeing everything through power dynamics, and that's not a good thing. But I think it is good that our culture is more aware of it and sensitive to it, because it's made us realize how there have been cases where people in authority can abuse their power. We see that in the world, kings and leaders wielding power in harmful ways. Like the Korean president. I'm Korean, the Korean president this past week declaring martial law. I'm like, what are you doing? We see this in Sudan, the Middle East, in Syria. It's prevalent around the world. Sadly, even in the Christian world in the last few years, we've seen this happen. Pastors and preachers, famous and not, abusing their power. Diane Langberg has written her book, Redeeming Power. Really, really helpful in this. And can I just say, if this has been your experience, it so shouldn't be. But there's going to be time later on in our response time where we want to, as a church, come alongside you and pray with you and weep with you in your pain. But that is exactly why we need songs like this. Because this song points us to our God, our King. A strong and powerful king who uses his power and might to save, to protect, to defend his people. A strong king who comes to serve and not to be served. That is why he's the best king that we could ever want. That is why he's the only king that we truly need. There is no more loving, more caring, more mighty, more powerful, more gentle, more concerned with justice than Jesus. That's how he does it, through the horn of salvation. That's how he redeems. But let's think then, why has God done this? Why does he need to redeem us? Three reasons in this text that show us why God uses his power to redeem his people. Here's the first thing, to save us. Do you see that in verse 71? He comes for salvation from our enemies. Verse 74, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies. God uses his power to rescue his people, to save his people. It's like that scene in Lord of the Rings, if you've seen it. One of my favorite books, great movies. There's that scene where the group, the Fellowship of the Ring, are being chased by this huge, powerful enemy, the Balrog. And they get to this bridge. He's going to catch them. Somebody's going to have to stay and fight, or else they're not going to get away. And who steps up? Great Gandalf, that powerful, mighty wizard with a long beard that I can never grow. He's the leader of the group. He stops, he turns, and he stands, and he cries out to the Balrog, "You shall not pass!" And he strikes the bridge, and he and the Balrog fall to the depths. That's the image. A mighty king who comes to save his people. Who's the enemy? Who's the Balrog in our world? Well, God's enemies are those who are against us, against God's will and against his people. God's enemies are those that make us distrust the promises of God, disobey the commands of God, and doubt the goodness of God. That's what God's enemies do. Distrust the promises, disobey the commands, and doubt the goodness. These can be spiritual forces. The Bible speaks very clearly that Satan is real, that he does everything he can to tempt us, to deceive us, to make our faith wobble. And this can then play into worldly forces where things like people, external pressures, cause us to distrust, disobey, and doubt God. Take things like good things like career and money and sex and lead us astray to doubt God and say, God is withholding something from me. God doesn't love me. Temptations of the world that say, actually, this is going to be better for you, more satisfying for you than God himself. And this horn of salvation, this mighty king comes to rescue and protect us from those enemies of God. He comes to defeat the spiritual forces of the world that stand against God. He has come to set the worldly forces, the worldly things in right standing in relation to who God is. To say within God, under his rule and with him at the center, those things, these created things can be used for good. Careers are a good way to serve society, to generate income in light of who God is. Sex is a wonderful gift within the realm of marriage between a man and a woman as God has designed. The horn of salvation has come to rescue his people from these enemies who try to draw us away from God. But secondly, then, God raises up this mighty king to show that we can actually trust him. Here's something you need to know about God's salvation for his people. This isn't a new idea. It's not like God said, oh, look at these people, they've messed up. What should I do? Let me just go and clear up the mess. This has always been God's plan from the very beginning. Genesis 1 to 3 are foundational to the narrative of the Bible. In Genesis chapter 3, we find the very enemy of God, Satan, which literally means adversary. And there he is, deceiving and tempting the humans, just like I said. He wants to make them distrust, disobey, and doubt God's goodness and his word. And there, the first humans have a choice. Do they trust or distrust? And in Genesis 3, they distrust God. It wasn't about the act of eating the fruit from the tree. The problem was their distrust, their disobedience, and doubt of God. That is the heart of sin. Now, let me ask you, if somebody does that to you, if somebody defies you, disregards you, and dismisses you, do you not have a right to walk away? That's our natural reaction. That's my reaction. I'll just cancel them. God had every right to walk away and abandon them. Wouldn't you agree? But even as God rightly passes judgment in Genesis 3, because he's just. He comes to the enemy, represented by the serpent, and he says very clearly to the enemy, you're going to be crushed. I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Do you see that? Even in that very curse, a promise is embedded that the enemy would be crushed by a child, a seed, an offspring of this woman, one of his descendants. Hint, hint. Merry Christmas. And the rest of the Bible story is about this son, this offspring, this seed. God continually points to this seed. An heir is coming who's going to come and rescue the people and crush the enemy. Look at verse 73. God has come to show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham. See, here's a reference to one of the most important promises in Scripture. This covenant, this promise between God and Abraham, where God promised to Abraham that he would become the father of many nations. All peoples, every tongue, tribe, and nation would be gathered to God through Abraham into a land, into God's kingdom that God would provide. And there God would be with them, would dwell with them into eternity. They would receive God's blessing. And in that, he says in Genesis 12, verse 7, that this would happen through your offspring, through your seed. That same seed that was mentioned in Genesis chapter 3. Do you see how it's always been God's plan? God is going to save and redeem his people and bring them back home. Even when we rebel and keep rebelling after Abraham's time, God is ever faithful to this promise that God makes. He's ever merciful to his people. He shows us time and time again that this promise that God has made will not fail. And it's going to happen through an heir, this seed, this child, this horn of salvation. And as Zechariah holds John the Baptist in his arms, he can see the horn of salvation is coming. That's why he sings of this promise between God and his people, God and Abraham. Because he's saying, look, God is ever faithful. That's why we can trust him. Here's a third reason why God saves us. To transform our lives. Look at verses 74 and 75. God has come to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Think about something that's been broken for you recently. Our washing machine broke a few months back. And you know, when a washing machine breaks, it is utterly useless. Takes up loads of room in the house. I mean, I guess you could use it for storage. One of our kids did. They started putting their toys in there. It's great. Pretty expensive storage device. And then somebody comes to fix it. And when it's restored, when it's rescued from its dead state, there is new life. There's purpose. It's clear. It's transformed. It's no longer storage, but it can actually wash clothes. And that is like us as humanity. As God restores people and rescues people from their sin and all that comes from it, humanity is restored from its broken and dead state into the life that God has intended. And you see here, the word here is for us to serve him without fear. Now, the word for serve isn't about bringing God some nice drinks and keeping him happy like a waiter at a restaurant. But this word carries the meaning of being priests with priestly duties. Priests who would serve in the temple. The temple is God's home, his dwelling place. We are coming to serve him. Do you see how we are called to serve? It's all about worship of him, focus of him, our lives centered around who God is, lives that praise and point to him. And we do that because God has saved us and redeemed us through the horn of salvation. Here's the thing, God, it says here very clearly, God enables us to live that way. He redeems us and saves us. He liberates us from the chains of sin, from the guilt, the shame that can weigh us down, so that we might serve him, live in that freedom. But he also does that by not leaving us. He is with us by his Spirit so that we might continue to fight temptation and lies and doubt that comes from the enemy. And that is why we can serve him. Verse 74, to serve him without fear, in other words, boldly. Verse 75, in holiness, in other words, distinctly, distinct from the ways of this world, and in righteousness, in other words, rightly, doing what is right and good according to what God has commanded. Do you see, God's rescue act through this horn of salvation, through his strong king, is going to lead to a people who are transformed, who now sit under the redemption and protection of the horn of salvation, and who live now under his rule, free, bold, without fear, lives that are distinct, living rightly all of our days. That is why he saves us. He saves us so that he redeems us so that we might know of his salvation. He redeems us so that we might live and be transformed. So how do we know of this redemption? Well, here then, verse 76, Zechariah turns to his child, John the Baptist. And you, my child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him. One of my friends recently has been to a lot of Christmas markets. His parents were in town, and he said they ended up going to pretty much every single Christmas market in London. He said it was great. But here's the thing. I can now ask him, hey, which ones are actually worth going to? It's almost as if he's my prophet of Christmas markets. He's prepared the way. His suffering has made a path for my joy. It's a bit like John's role here. He is setting the way before us. He's saying, look, come and find this salvation here. Let me show you how you can know this horn of salvation that we've just sung about. Now, we've been seeing this in John's gospel that we've been studying. John the Baptist was pivotal at the start. His testimony set our eyes on Jesus. He said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Look at him. And as Zechariah sings about his own child now, about John, the root is made clear. And it starts here in verse 77. He makes the way to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sins. This is so important for us to remember. At the heart of the message of Christmas is the message of forgiveness. Think about forgiveness for a moment, because it's hugely powerful and hugely costly. It is powerful because when you have been wrong, the power is with you. You have the right to pass judgment or to forgive. It's powerful, which is why it's also hugely costly. Because when you forgive, instead of taking that pain, that hurt, that wrong, and pouring it back on somebody else, you are absorbing that cost, that pain, that burden upon yourself. I feel like our culture around us is craving and yearning for forgiveness more and more. Douglas Murray, he's a non-Christian author. He wrote a book called Madness of the Crowds, analyzing the culture of the day. And it's fascinating. As he analyzes our culture, there's this interlude, this middle chapter, which is called We Need More Forgiveness. And this is what he writes. Today, we do seem to live in a world where actions can have consequences we could never have imagined, where guilt and shame are more at hand than ever, and where we have no means whatsoever of redemption. We do not know who could offer it, who could accept it, and whether it is a desirable quality compared to an endless cycle of fiery certainty and denunciation. Do you hear what he's saying? We're lost. We don't know how to forgive. We don't know where redemption comes from. And then he goes on to say, do you know what? Where you really see forgiveness? He says in Christianity. It's incredible. And so as Christians, we need to be careful that we do not lose sight of this. It's so easy for us to slip into thinking that Christianity is a message of bringing comfort or raising our lowness, our self-esteem, that it helps us in our day-to-day. Now, these are all true to some degree, but that is not centrally what Christianity is about. Christianity is a message of forgiveness that starts with me. It starts with us, with our own hearts and lives, because we are a people who have fallen far short of the glory of God. We would do exactly what Adam and Eve did in Genesis chapter 3. We succumb to enemies. We fall to sin and temptation, to distrust, to disobey, and to doubt God. Yes, there are problems out there, but the problems start with us in our own hearts. And we've got to ask ourselves, do we trust and love God as we should? Do we live according to his ways or ours? Do we love our neighbors as we should? Do we treat others as we really should with our actions and our thoughts? See, Zechariah sings in verse 79, these are people who live in darkness and the shadow of death. That is where humanity sat. And the payment of sin is for us to sit under darkness and death. But praise be to God, because he has come to redeem his people through the horn of salvation. How far do you think God's mercy goes? How far do you think God's love goes? How far do you think God is intent on being faithful to the promises of his people? So much so that God would come himself in flesh, in the form of a baby, a helpless baby at that very first Christmas, to say and to show us, my mercy is unending, to say my faithfulness is unfailing. The horn of salvation comes with all the power of the universe. He was there in the beginning, the Word who was there, who has come to redeem and save his people, to lift us from living under darkness, to cover us from the shadow of death. Do you see where this is headed? This heads towards the cross of Christ. That is where the story of forgiveness ends. Because at the cross, Jesus takes on our sin that stains our hearts to distrust, disobey, and doubt God, and he washes them clean by his blood. If you think about what happens at the cross, it's crazy. At the cross, it's the middle of the day where it should be so light. And do you remember what happens? For 3 hours, there is utter darkness that comes over. Because as Jesus dies, he takes the darkness that sits over us and places it on himself. At the cross, as Jesus takes our sins, he pays the penalty of God's judgment, which ends in death. Do you see how we who sit under the shadow of death no longer do so because Jesus has paid it all? Christmas is about love found in forgiveness. That is what this song is about. That is what Zechariah sings. Praise God, for he has come to redeem us, to forgive us, and to set us free to live for God. That is what we should be singing every Advent as we head into Christmas. So let me close this song with some thoughts about how this can help us this Advent. A few quick things. Firstly, we need to remember that God has come to save. For those of us who are sitting here wavering, exploring the faith, for others who are perhaps just stumbling a little bit in your faith, in your journey, we need to know this about God, that God has come to save. That is how God uses his power, his might, not to crush us, but to save us. Not to enslave us, but to free us. That is something that he has always promised. God is ever faithful. That is why we can trust him fully as he promises salvation for his people. He has shown us that through his great sacrifice, through the horn of salvation who comes to die on a cross for us. So we need to trust in him today. And we keep trusting in him tomorrow and the days to come. Secondly, we need to know that God has done this to forgive us. In a room this size, many of us will be feeling unworthy and guilty and ashamed of the things we've done. And we need to hear that God has come to forgive us from our sins so we no longer stand under his judgment. So we don't sit there stewing in our guilt and our shame, thinking we're separated from God. Jesus died on the cross to forgive us, to pay that price, to bridge that chasm. And as he restores and redeems us, he shows us how he protects us from the enemies who make us doubt and disobey and distrust. To say, God has truly forgiven you. And he's not going to hold it against us. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. That is the promise of God. Know that we are forgiven. Thirdly, it brings us to lives that are transformed. We are freed and now enabled to live and serve God. Our desires, our wills, our goals are recalibrated to who God is, with him at the center. It means that we serve as though we serve the Lord in everything that we do. We are the best employees, not just in the quality of our work, but in our care and relationship with those who we work with. We live distinct lives that say no to the ways and desires of the world. We are employees who call out things that are wrong, who long to see Jesus honored in our workplaces. It means we are the best neighbors, not just in how we keep the communal gardens and the bins tidy, but in how we seek out and care for those in our neighborhoods, how we seek righteousness and justice, and how we speak of Christ in our lives and show him in our lives as those who are priests who point to God. And it means we love and serve one another in our church family, Not just in terms of how we engage with worship on a Sunday, but in how we love one another in this church and how we keep prompting each other to remember of God's great salvation. The last thing I think this song does is it points us to a life of peace, which I think we all desire. Look at verse 78. Because of the tender mercy of God, of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. See, because of God's great redemption, our ultimate end is that of peace. Because of Jesus, there is now eternal peace, peace with God. We are now forgiven, which means we are reconciled back with him, brought back into eternal unity and relationship with him so that we can be welcomed into his family. And that should give us an inner sense of deep peace to say, I'm now one with God, my Father. But that should also impact us in the peace we have around us as the Spirit leads us to that peace of forgiveness and reconciliation. In a culture that is so fractured and lost and broken, Christians can be that beacon of light, bringing that message of forgiveness. Because we know of this radical mercy of God, we can extend that same mercy to those around us. Perhaps that's something we need to consider this Christmas. Those we are unreconciled to, those we have found it hard to forgive, is there something we can do? And do you not think when we start to live those transformed relationships, that communities and relationships would transform and change all the more? As more and more people come to encounter the forgiveness of God through his people, do we not think that there might be more peace that grows across this city, across this world? Friends, we need to be shaped by a Zechariah song this Christmas. I'd long for this song to be ringing in our ears. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them through the horn of salvation, that is Jesus, so that we might know forgiveness, that we might know salvation from his enemies, so that we might live lives that boldly, distinctly, and rightly live for God in the path of peace. May this be our song this Christmas. Amen.